2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, on a semi-monthly basis this year, I've been taking us through these chapters of 2 Corinthians. And I'm not planning on going through the whole book. I really just wanted to look at Paul's layout of gospel ministry from chapters 2, and I'll go to some point in chapter 5. And right now we're still in chapter 4. We left off with verse 14, and I could have taken a larger chunk, but 15 was so rich, and it has the word thanksgiving in there, so it seemed perfect to just focus on today. My three points are going to be simple, and they're derived straight from the text. It is grace, gratitude, and glory. Grace, gratitude, and glory. Three G's. And right out of the gate, I'd like to say that our last point, glory, is where all of this is really heading toward. The first two are penultimate, and glory is really ultimate. And glory is the ultimate reality that's been pervading Paul's whole layout of gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 reveal that the center point of all ministry, all service to the Lord, everything in our mission to this world, the center is the glory of God in Christ. Grace and gratitude, as we see, put on display further glory. And this is important because when we talk about our mission and evangelism and being witnesses, it can become mechanical at times. I don't know how many times we've heard it put in just duty format, in a guilt trip format, like you need to go out there and talk about Jesus, stop being afraid. Although we need that kick at times, I think that we really need to see the glory of God in Christ. That is what will move us to do the greatest work for Him on earth. Each of these, grace, gratitude, and glory, need to be understood and felt in the soul, and it'll overflow into gospel ministry. The gospel of grace, the response of gratitude, and all this to the glory of God, this will fuel you and I to go and do the Lord's work. And I've been going through this year for a very great purpose. It's very important to highlight as a church this mission that all believers take part in. We are called to go out to the lost. We're called to be in the field with its labor and with its hardships and also with sharing in its fruit. To some, gospel ministry looks different than another because the field is different. We all have the same spot that we're ministering, but God calls us to gospel ministry. To some, gospel ministry might be mainly in their families and in the home and with children and with maybe grandchildren and relatives. That might be your primary space that the Lord has placed you for gospel ministry. For others, it might be around more unbelievers in the workforce or people you come in contact with regularly in that field. To others, maybe you're really plugged in the community and neighbors and people you know from growing up or from town, and they're your main exposure to the outside world. And it's often some overlap between a lot of these. All of us, regardless, are called to partake in the ministry of the gospel because we're all united to Christ and we're witnesses of Him. We all have a testimony. We all have this glorious gospel that we carry within us. And as we've seen in the last chapter, we're all very weak, ordinary jars of clay as we carry it. This is not an easy mission. It's not one that comes naturally to us. It's almost counterintuitive to human experience to interrupt people's party, so to speak, and tell them that there is a day of judgment and a Savior and you approach that in different ways. But all that to say, it's crucial to us as a church and our vitality as a church that we're aligned with the Great Commission from our Lord. It's a non-negotiable. We're not yet in heaven. We're not in a kingdom that's been fully consummated yet. There's still work to be done. Jesus is not back yet. There are still people appointed to eternal life yet to believe. There's still a gospel to be preached. The world is still in war. It's still labor, not the harvest. And we need to remember that as a church. Something is totally off and honestly perverted if a church does not care about taking the gospel to those who are heading to hell. So we take this seriously, that we have a mission. To put it another way, think about the church in terms of a body. The gospel comes through the body. The gospel must first be understood in the head, intellectually. We learn about the gospel. We get deep in the gospel in this church. And you have to understand what the gospel is. That's why we preach. That's why we have discipleship. But it can't just stay there. The gospel must go from the head and make its way to the heart. And so we don't want to just have cool hearts. We want the gospel to have a vibrancy in our lives and souls. As we did in communion, we want to have joy and thankfulness toward this Savior. We want to fall more in love with the God who called us and purchased us through the blood of His Son. We want to treasure this good news. And we want our gathering to be like an appetizer for heaven. But even then, the gospel going from the head to the heart can't just stay there, because we're not yet in heaven. I would say the gospel then has to go from the heart to the feet. And as we leave here, the gospel goes with us to a dying and dark world, and it must be shared and proclaimed to those who need to hear it. Our goal should be that as we're making our way toward heaven, that we want to take others with us there. And my prayer for myself, because this is very much preached to myself and for our church, is that this would be us. That this church here in Fillmore that meets at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in a building not our own right now, that we would be a church that goes out and talks to people about the gospel and talks to our families about the gospel, and that we would be those people for whom it is said in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And to do that, we need grace, gratitude, and glory. Again, it's not enough to guilt trip the church into evangelism and just treat it like a mechanical duty. There are cults that go from door to door, and they have a whole mantra of their gospel that they will tell anyone, and it's not really out of love for the lost or a sense of glory. We know that it's not. There should be something different about our evangelism. We need to bathe our souls in the glory of God in Christ. And the Spirit will move from there to spread His name. It needs to be so that we can't help but speak of His glory. I want to dive straight into this and really pull all this out from this single verse, verse 15, where Paul has been talking about the glory of the new covenant ministry. And he gives this statement right here that is really an epic statement that can really fill our souls if we let it. I'll read it again. I want you to take this in. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, Paul says it's all for your sake. And so we need to do a really quick recap of what he's even talking about there. This isn't an isolated verse. Paul has been making the case that ministry among the Corinthians and everywhere else in his journeys, this ministry is best authenticated by how it reveals the glory of God in Christ. Some Corinthians were being led astray by false apostles, those who claimed to have a ministry that was effective. And they had a very mechanical and outward form of godliness that appealed to the flesh. And they saw Paul's sufferings and his weaknesses and personal setbacks as signs that he was truly not an apostle. And they were effective in getting people to join their faction. And they were teaching, we learn in this book, a different Jesus. A different gospel, shaving off the rough edges, making it comfortable for the Jew and the Greek. They incorporated the law to appeal to the Jewish Christians. They incorporated the allowance of certain forms of sexual immorality to appeal to Gentiles who had that in their background. And they sort of made their own gospel that would get a larger following, and it looked like they were the successful witnesses for Christ. But Paul's suffering. Paul's always having setbacks. He's weak. And what we've been seeing is that Paul turns all of this on its head, and he proclaims over and over in this book, if you look for it, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. He even says it after this verse. Because as he says in chapter 2, the gospel is spread not because of him, but through triumphal procession. God is doing this work, not Paul and his companions. And Paul is really calling the Corinthians to see the glory of God in Christ manifested through the ministry he had among the Corinthians. And the life that was manifested in them. That there were testimonies that happened among them that couldn't be explained except that the gospel had changed their lives. That's what he reveals about the new covenant in chapter 3. And it's what we've seen in chapter 4, where it begins by talking about the gospel revealing the glory of God in Christ, where a false gospel only brings further death and no lasting glory. And to turn things even more on their head, Paul argues in our previous verses, which we saw the last few times, that rather than suffering being an indication that Christ was not with Paul and his companions, Paul actually argues the sufferings were precisely the proof that they were united to Christ. He turns it around and says, actually, the fact that we are suffering, the fact that we are shown to be weak and struggling is the proof that we have a union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ suffered and died, and then he was raised. And so Paul's point actually serves to turn the tables around as a rebuke to his detractors. It's like Paul is saying, these so-called apostles, you're saying you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but why aren't you sharing in his afflictions like I am? You're talking about credentials of being an apostle or a witness of Christ. What persecutions have you had lately? Where's the cross that you carry if you're united to Christ? That's where Paul has actually been going in our text. To put it in a modern way, Paul went there. It's important to note, though, that in defending his own ministry, this was the last resort Paul wanted. Paul did not like to defend himself. He's purely doing this for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the Corinthians who were being led astray. In fact, that's Paul's point. All this suffering, all this sacrifice, it's not in vain, but God has a purpose in it. If he was carrying a false gospel, it would achieve nothing in his suffering. The gospel would have disappeared with all those martyrs and suffering saints. But instead, it keeps advancing. Instead, Christ's servants, the more they suffer, the more they even die, the gospel still advances in triumphal procession and spreads his name. The more there's apparent death, the more life is actually revealed. And that's what Paul just said right before this. In verse 12, he says, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." It doesn't sound like the way you would think it would go. The more things go haywire, the more we see Christ is up to something and all things truly working together for the good of those who love him. That's the authentication for the true gospel Paul carried. First is suffering, then comes the crown. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, judge for yourselves. It's for your sake. Look at the power of this grace that has spread and is continuing to spread. And I love the way Paul puts it here in our first point, grace, about how it's in an increasing horizontal scope. He says, grace extends to more and more people. Like, so what if I die or suffer? Have you noticed that this grace, this gospel I preach, keeps going to more and more people? That's the story of redemptive history. God's servants continue to suffer, and to use the words of Paul in our previous passage, they're afflicted, they're persecuted, they're perplexed, and they're struck down. And even in verse 11 it says they're given over to death. And remember, this wasn't hyperbole. Paul was literally almost dead several times in his ministry. He's not just saying it was like I was going to die. He's saying, I came close to death. The first chapter of the book says, I despaired of life. I thought it was it. And we know eventually it would be for him. Many have had to pay the price for the gospel with their own head. Think of Stephen. Think of the other apostles, including eventually Paul. Think of many martyrs through history who have had to make that payment in counting the cost to follow Christ. Christians have never been exempt from the possibility of losing their lives for Christ because they're united to Christ who suffered and died. But Christ also rose. So the more they suffer and the more they die, the more life is also revealed, and the gospel never dies. Grace just keeps on spreading. You could read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see that there's accounts where martyrs were dying, and those who were observing saw their witness and repented and turned to Christ. Stories where it seemed like the church was being destroyed caused the church to actually grow as it spread. It keeps spreading. Grace just keeps spreading, and this is an authentication that it is the true good news. It keeps spreading to save people, and it keeps spreading to also strengthen the saints all the way until they get home. As Amazing Grace says from John Newton, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace just keeps spreading. And it's grace is amazing. It really is amazing grace. Not just because our salvation is amazing, which that is enough to just be amazed at that, but think about how this great salvation has gone beyond just you. Think about what it has accomplished for many people in many ages, this gospel. It's been about 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, and grace has been spreading from generation to generation to generation through the ages. and it never dies off. There's always a remnant to pass it on to the next generation. Did you ever think about that? Do you ever just think about the gospel you believe right now, the grace that you believe and enjoy in Christ is the same gospel that people experienced in the ancient church, in ancient Rome? There were people enjoying the same wonderful benefits of the Savior 2,000 years ago. And then in the Middle Ages, in the 800s, there was grace spreading and people were believing. The 900s, the 1300s, there were believers believing this same exact gospel, touched by the same truths of its good news. Saints during the Renaissance received this grace. Saints in the modern age since the 1700s and 1800s received this grace. Saints during the world wars, saints in the 40s and 50s. I realize I'm getting closer to some saints maybe in this room, so I'll stop there. But the saints through the ages have believed the same gospel. And I think it puts it in perspective because this isn't just something private that we enjoy. It is something way bigger than us. And it really shows the epicness of the gospel and the Great Commission. An eternal gospel that transcends all ages and cultures and places and generations has been given to us, entrusted to us. And this is why Paul was so careful about never tampering with it. It needs, like a deposit, to be preserved. You and I get to be a part of something very extraordinary. We have different backgrounds, and different personalities, different life stories, but we've encountered the same Lord Jesus. And grace, at some point in our lives, found its way to us, and we now participate in union with Christ and with one another. We need to remember that this grace was being extended before it ever got to us, and it's going to keep extending if the Lord tarries after us. Just a really cool thought. I love what Psalm 102 verse 18 says. It's a really cool thought. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. There's going to be people who don't even exist yet, again, if the Lord tarries, who are going to come to know this same Jesus. And it's not out of thin air. It's because people are going to be proclaiming Jesus. And God's going to be raising up witnesses who speak up for Jesus. He's going to keep stirring the church to be bold, even through suffering, even through martyrdom, to bring the gospel to more and more people. So what? That's what we always need to ask, right? Well, what's the application here for us? It's a cool thought. I have to say the so what is that we need to remember that we are a part of this extended grace to more and more people. And that this is our ministry right now. We can't go and preach the gospel to the people in the 1300s. There are people to do that. We can't preach the gospel to people who are 100 years from now from us. There's going to be people to do that, that God raises up. Right now, at this stage in God's story, there are people that God providentially will put in your life, in my life, who need to hear about the Jesus who has transcended the ages. This is our time. This is our church's time and our church's place. It's kind of like what Mordecai said to Esther, that we're here for such a time as this. But that time is limited. That time is limited for unbelievers because we don't know their last days. And it's limited for us. It's going to be glorious to be in heaven, We're going to sing praises like we do here. We're going to hear truth like we do here. We're going to have fellowship like we do here. But there will be no more souls to tell about the gospel. No more opportunities for acts of courage. No more service in that way. And we know the Lord is sovereign and will bring all that He's appointed to eternal life. But there is a means. And it's been given to us. And we shouldn't miss it. Our ministry is the means of God's extending His grace to more and more people. And Paul actually says this at the beginning of the chapter in 4 verse 1. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul was fueled to be faithful in ministry by the fact that he viewed all of it as a mercy. God's mercy. And that's what got him through, I think, every hardship, everything he went through. And he said, we need to have the mindset that we do not lose heart because of this. And you don't really get discouraged when you think of it that way. You don't get too discouraged over the hardships of ministry and those in your life and the barriers that exist there when you consider that you don't even deserve this ministry in the first place. You and I have grace upon grace that we have this ministry. This is God's ministry. You and I deserve the wrath of God. An eternal hell would have been justice for us. But Ephesians 2:4 says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And on top of that breathtaking, amazing, wondrous mercy and grace, there is mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace that you are a part of the means of extending it. Again, the gospel from the head to the heart to the feet. To now work for the Lord Jesus Christ and be His extension so that others might receive grace also. So when we face hardship and we face discouragement and people in our lives are not believing the same gospel we proclaim, and it seems there's no fruit at times, we need to remember this is our privilege, and God will always be extending His grace. Circling back to our verse, Paul says that grace is extending to more and more people, and there's a result of this. It's our next point. He says that it may increase thanksgiving. As our second point, gratitude. Extended grace increases gratitude. Now, you might be saying that, whoa, you're messing with the word thanksgiving. That was perfect. It's the holiday. Like, why make the point gratitude? I'm actually not just doing it because it fits the other G's, although that's nice. Actually, gratitude might be the more fitting word in this verse for a theological, biblical reason. Thanksgiving is a good word, but gratitude has roots in it that connect better with the idea here of grace. It's the Latin word gratis, that you hear that in the word gratitude. The word grace is actually in the concept of gratitude. If you want to peel it deeper to the Greek words Paul used, the words are also connected. As grace was the word for charis, charis was the idea of giving a gift. We hear it in the word charity. It's actually a great word for it. The word that he uses for thanksgiving in the text actually has that word charis in it. It's eucharistion, which, as we said earlier, is that word we get, Eucharist. So Paul wants you to see a connection between the grace that's extending and the response to that grace. And grace and gratitude are linked. And charis, or let's just say charity, is a good word to connect the two. Paul is saying here that God, in his aim to extend more and more charity or more and more undeserved favor from the work of Christ, he is causing an increase in response to that charity. Greater praise for undeserved blessing. And that's really a proper understanding of gratitude. It has to be in response to grace. Now, sometimes we lose this. The word thanks gets used as merely a polite social custom so that we say it to almost everything. If someone does something nice for us, we say thank you, which is good, and I'll explain why that's good. But sometimes we lose the word so that it's just anything that's good for us and makes us happy, we just say thanks. But don't necessarily have locked in there that idea of grace, which was the original root. The word has its roots in the idea that the beneficiary received charity without earning it, without meriting it. There was no exchange made, this for that. It is charity. And this is even seen in people even today who use it, even if they've never thought of it before. Gratitude is usually increased or more deeply felt when it's in proportion to how undeserved the kindness is. Gratitude, for example, is less seen in the transaction of an employer and an employee. The employee doesn't get gushing about the paycheck, like, oh, thank you. I mean, that's good in some ways. But there's a reason for that, because an exchange of favors was made. It's in proportion to what was due. It's more seen in an act of charity. Think about an act of charity that was completely voluntary to someone in need, where someone is surprised and speechless, and they feel an indebtedness to this voluntary deed that was for their good. That more resembles gratitude, that they received grace, a gift. And that charity is what we need to have in mind when we think of gratitude. It's not in response to what's owed to us. It's in proportion to grace, God's charity. This also implies something else about the beneficiary. We mentioned joy earlier as being a necessary component, but I would say there's also something else that's often true of someone who is grateful, and it is the trait of humility. Maybe you've noticed that those who seem to be the most prideful people tend to not be very thankful people, tend to not really like expressing thanks in their life. There's just a sense already that everything is owed to them. And even what they have, they somehow had a part in making that happen. Look at my life and all the things I've done. Or maybe if they don't get something, it's like, I was entitled to that. So when they get a gift, they're like, yeah, I deserve that anyway. That's a prideful person. So humility recognizes the need for charity. In fact, that prideful person usually responds to charity as something of an offense to them. Like, well, I'm not a charity case. Calling something charity or even the word blessing is a turnoff to people because it implies they were given something that they didn't do. We see that heightened in outright arrogant people, but I would also say that the seeds of that is also in all of humanity. All people have pride in their heart naturally to not give thanks, to view self-achievement as what is the cause of getting good things. This is the natural fallen state of our heart that Romans 1 talks about in talking about the landscape of the human race. Paul says in Romans 1:21, of all pagan humanity, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is important to mention because in our text, I don't want you to just think that there's a cause for thanks because of salvation. To dial back even at creation, there is always a cause of thanksgiving to God, because God has been lavishing grace and goodness on people. The rebuke inherently is toward people, toward their Creator. It's interesting that Paul put, or give thanks to Him. The idea is that people are going throughout their lives with a knowledge of their Creator. It's an extraordinary statement he makes. They knew God, and they didn't give thanks to Him. God deserves and expects thanks. Now, this is where our idea of gratitude, or indeed grace, expands even more in its weightiness. I gave you the example of a person responding to charity with gratitude, but the employer expected the wage because of what they did, so they don't say thanks. But when it comes to God, the Creator and Sustainer, now everything in your life, including the paycheck and everything else you work for, actually is a cause for gratitude, because God gives all things. So in relation to God, as Creator and Sustainer, everything you come in contact with that is good for you is from a good and charitable Creator. And that also strikes against pride, because you work for something, you have talent, you get it, you want to lay claim to it. But God is the only giver. He gave your talent. He made you. He gives you heartbeat and breath. And everything you have, everything you eat is His daily bread. Everything you have in this world is from His creation and His hand. Everything is actually charity toward us. And this is what humanity is not recognizing. Goodness is actually a broadened concept of grace, of charity. Theologians often call this, to be more precise, the divine benevolence of God. In the first place, because no one merited to be created. Even the act of creation was an act of charity. You didn't earn that. He made you and gave good things on top of that. On top of creating, you go through the opening chapters of Genesis, and it is all about God's generosity. He made a garden and all of these good things to enjoy. And I think it's interesting that one of the first mandates God gives is for all the trees to be enjoyed. It's actually in God's nature to delight in giving. Add on top of that the fact that the fall happens and man is God's enemy, and He still creates and sustains. I'm sorry, He already created. He continues to sustain and give humanity blessing after blessing after blessing. We call this His common grace. The thing is that we get it so often and so regularly, and we get so accustomed to it that we don't recognize we're actually receiving charity. Common grace is common. So people don't really grasp how generous of a gift they're always receiving. I like how A.W. Pink puts it. I recommend his book on the attributes of God. A.W. Pink says, "Gratitude is the return justly required from the objects of His beneficence. Yet it is often withheld from our great benefactor simply because His goodness is so constant and so abundant. It is lightly esteemed because it is exercised toward us in the common course of events. It is not felt because we daily experience it." End quote. So God is always giving charity. Divine charity is the broader category. It just comes to us in different stages. When that charity hits in different ways, we call it other things. When His goodness is exercised toward the guilty, we call it grace. When His charity is exercised toward those in misery, we call it mercy. When His charity is exercised by withholding judgment, we call it patience and forbearance and so forth. But it's all the good, charitable God. And He would still be good and still be seen as charitable even if He were to judge everyone from the beginning. When sinners and Satan and the whole demonic realm are judged and sentenced to eternal punishment, there's not going to be one who anyone could be able to say that they did not have God's generosity toward them. God was charitable toward every single being that's ever existed. Their sins will condemn them. That they didn't honor Him will condemn them. And that they didn't give thanks will condemn them. Because they got a lot of His goodness. Fallen humanity does not humbly receive this. We don't naturally receive this. It's actually offensive to speak of human beings this way. Like, we're not that bad. Like, calm down. We're not that bad before God. And they don't like to think of it as being grace. And you might hear people declare, well, look, at the end, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. And you know the proper response to that is that should scare you. God knows your heart. But we're not surprised that people are not seeing this charity that's being given to them, because Jeremiah 17:9, popular verse, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" So I'm going to circle this back. All of humanity is receiving charity after charity, blessing after blessing, bounty after bounty, eating God's food that He made, using His earth and its resources, without any glory given to the Creator, without humble gratitude. And all the while, Romans 2 says, they're despising the riches of His kindness and heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. And that's sobering when you think about the state of our world. That blessing after blessing and people not turning to the Lord is heaping up wrath. And it's also sobering and humbling when you consider that was you and I. And it could have remained you and I. To face this great giver who is bountiful to us as a judge, we would be absolutely defenseless. We would be guilty. But God had more charity in mind to show. And this is where we call it saving grace. It was a charity that surpassed all other expressions of goodness and charity which were spurned and overcomes our resistance to it. And God came in the flesh in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and became a substitute on Calvary's cross, bearing all of our ingratitude and all of our dishonoring and all of our sins, and bearing the heaped up wrath for the day of wrath upon Himself. And He sacrificed Himself to rescue us and redeem us and unite us to Him in His risen life, so that mercy triumphs over judgment. Hebrews 9 says, "It is appointed for every man to die, and after this, the judgment." But not so with the one who has been joined to the Savior who bore that judgment. Then instead of facing judgment on the other side, death becomes gain. That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves wretches like us. And those who have tasted and seen this grace and rehearsed this in their minds are going to render praise and thanks in their heart, because they know there was nothing to contribute to that salvation. I think it was Edwards who said, "The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary." When you have this in your heart, you understand grace, gratitude becomes the natural response. And there's increased thanksgiving. There's worship. I think this is what Ephesians 5 gets at when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. It says that we address one another in our heart. We give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just thanks and praise in our hearts. And it overflows to other believers that we share in this together. And I would argue, to remember the feet, that it should overflow as an extension of grace and thanks among those who have not received it. This expressive thanksgiving heart ought to spill over as we proclaim the excellencies of Christ to unbelievers, so that it becomes not so much of a, I have to tell people about Jesus, but I can't help but tell people about Jesus. And there's a difference. That you're so touched by Jesus and what he did for you, you have to tell other people. How could they not see this great Jesus? I want to step back and sort of get out of the pathos for a second and say that this is very hard to do in the nitty-gritty of life, because we're not always oozing with this emotional, spiritual high. No Christian is always beaming, or to put it in another modern way, on fire for Christ. We're not always on the mountaintop coming down with a shining face like Moses. We seldom are. We are weak. We have a flesh to deal with. We could be in the Word and touched and just less than an hour later fall into impatience and other forms of sin. We're clay pots carrying this treasure. And life with unbelievers gets complicated. There's trials. And of course, we have spiritual warfare too. All the more reason we have the Holy Spirit, and all the more reason we trust in Him, because it is His work of grace. God's going to overcome our weaknesses and extend His grace to more and more people and increase thanksgiving. Are you thankful for God's grace? Are we brimming with gratitude for the Lord who has been so charitable to us? Are we spreading it to more and more people? And this leads to the ultimate point, and it's going to be very brief. Grace and gratitude leads to glory. I'll make this last point brief, not because it's insignificant, but because it sort of ties in with everything we've said. The verse ends with five great words that really conclude the whole mission, if not all of redemptive history. Paul adds, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And this is where we see that it goes way beyond you and I and unbelievers and a mission. It is all about what God is doing for His name. I had a Bible professor who said that redemptive history is doxological history. Or in other words, even a redemption isn't entirely ultimate. It's to the glory of God. And to get a full sense of this phrase that ends this verse, it's important to remember what Paul has contextually been saying about glory up until this point. I'm not going to rehearse all of it, but just remember that Paul has been arguing that the glory of God revealed in the gospel and in those who carry the gospel is spreading to more people. And it's even shining off of them. In 3 verse 18, he says, we behold the glory of the Lord, and we, as we consider Christ with the eyes of faith, we are having that glory from one degree of glory to the next. We're emanating that glory, reflecting that glory. His character and His attributes are seen as He conforms us to Christ. Now, you and I reveal the character of God in Christ. And then chapter 4 says, the gospel we carry and proclaim reveals the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, as He has shown in our hearts. And the gospel and its effect on our lives continually reveals the glory of God, even in our suffering, so that it shows it is all the work of Him And the glory of God in Christ is not stationary in your heart, but is spreading to more and more people, the more it's even resisted, even through death. And as the grace of God extends to more and more people, which is what Paul is saying here, when all is said and done at the end of history and the end of the mission, every last elect saint is saved and brought into their glorified state, there will be no more degrees of glory to attain to. There's going to become a point where every last saint reaches what God was doing when he's revealing who they really are. We are becoming what we are in sanctification. We are joined to Christ as new creations, and God is chiseling away and revealing it, and we call that one degree of glory to the next. But as Amazing Grace also said, we will shine like the sun. Now, we're literally going to see King Jesus, but I also think that in one another, we're going to see Jesus in a more marvelous way. Not because we're Jesus or becoming Jesus in some weird heresy, but because we reflect the glory of God in Christ. And that's who we are right now. That's who we are when we go out into this world that they should be seeing. They should be seeing a taste of Christ. And someday, when he brings every last person, that glory is going to redound to the glory of God. Or I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said that one of the first things we might say when we come across another Christian that we knew on earth is, "Oh, that's who you are." We will see each other as the finished work that we are. Not one saint will be boastful. No one's going to pat themselves on the back or argue who's the greatest in the kingdom. There'll be no deficiencies or sins which we see in ourselves and each other. But all will stand, or more likely bow, in total gratitude and response to grace. And it will increase thanksgiving, and God will receive ascribed glory. Two quick applications. One, if you want to be more thankful, contemplate the grace of God in your life. I didn't actually write these applications down. I feel like I should give application. If you want to be thankful and increase thanksgiving in your life, I think you and I need to rehearse all the grace God has given us. It will produce gratitude. The other application that comes to mind is that we need to take others with us to join in that thanksgiving chorus forever. We're not enjoying it ourselves, but let us go out on the way to glory and extend that grace. Be the extension of God's grace. And how wonderful would it be for those whom God has placed in our midst to join us in thanking and giving glory to our Savior forever. Let's pray and close. Father, as we close, we want to be humble. We want to recognize that you have given us the greatest charity when you sent your Son. You have sent Christ, the grace of God. And Lord, you have given so much more to us because he stood in our stead. There is no more judgment for us, but only those who are joined to him by faith as co-heirs and your children. And we pray that, Lord, we would live like it. I pray that we would live with overflowing thanks and praise. And Lord, would you help us to speak about this grace to those in our lives? Would you make us that extension so that as more and more people receive grace, it may abound in thanksgiving and may glory go to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.